You can open your Bibles to Jonah. We continue our study of some of the minor prophets as we're just checking out a few of them. We went through Micah, which got the perspective of a near term, right before the exile prophet. Give us a sense of what that was like right before the trouble was at hand. And now we're going to do something very different. Jonah. So this is the minor prophet you're probably most familiar with. But Jonah, he would have been much earlier. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's very different. This is a rebuke, I think, in a very different way than we've heard from what you'd think of as a normal minor prophet with these prophecies. In fact, this is all narrative. And this is kind of what would a prophet be about? Just the kind of work. God gives him a word. What do you do with it? And we have a very interesting story with Jonah. So we're going to read all of chapter 1. The most, I'm sure, there's familiar aspects here. Jonah, chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord, now Lord, all caps is Yahweh, so that's the name. I'm going to say the name here to help you get the sense of it here. The word of Yahweh came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. But Yahweh hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, and so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and he had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from, and what is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to Yahweh, "O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for being our God and giving us your word. You provide for us perfectly. We thank you for the reality of your word and just the depth of your word, the variety of your word. And so we thank you that you've given us this to think about today. Familiar words to us, but I pray, God, by your Spirit, you would come and make them fresh and new, that you would teach us, you would grow us, that you would feed us. We are hungry children, and we need you to feed us by your Spirit. To take these good, true words to strengthen us and build us up that we might live more and more for your glory, growing up into the person of Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord, to be like him as we study your word today. And help us to understand this and apply it rightly. Help us for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Jonah. Certainly one of the most well-known stories of the Bible. All the boys and girls here know the story of Jonah. There have been videos, movies, it's in every children's Bible. It's a really interesting story. It is unique, and it's really weird. I mean, of all the stuff in the Bible, this is just a really odd story. Of all the books of the Bible, in my opinion, this is probably the most unusual. And we did Ecclesiastes a few years ago, and that was challenging. There were some philosophical concepts that were hard. But this book, I think this is the only book in the Bible where the whole narrative It centers around, don't be like this guy. And that's really interesting. This negative example is like the main theme of this whole book. But really, the story is not so much about a reluctant prophet, but more and more it's about the unstoppable commitment of God. And that's what I want us to see. Jonah doesn't want to go, but God still accomplishes his purpose. And so as we see the petty bitterness of Jonah, we see in contrast the amazing grace of God. And I want to make sure we don't miss that. We know the story, but let's see what it's really about. But also, while Jonah is very strange in some of the details, it is very, very honest. This is an honest look at humanity, and I don't want us to miss that either. Jonah is hateful and ungracious, and it's right out for us to see. There's no social filter for Jonah. He's saying stuff, and we're thinking, like, that's just weird. That's dumb. How would you say that? But, you know, he had no social pressure not to say any of those things. Everyone in his culture, his Israelite culture, would have hated the Ninevites. They're like, yeah, I'm with Jonah. Why would we want to do anything good for them? So we get to see this sort of no-filtered response of Jonah with all of his prejudices because they didn't see a problem with it. But how often in our own hearts, behind our filter, we know we can't talk that way. How often in our own hearts are we less than gracious? Maybe sometimes bitter towards those we don't like. See, God's people are all works in progress. Some of us have better filters than others, but we have all these things going on. And God's at work in us because we need him to work. Because like Jonah wasn't perfect yet, was he? He needs a lot of work. God's going to keep working on him. And we actually don't get to see the end. He's still at work at the end of the story, which is one of the things that are strange about it. But God's people can do nasty things. That's why I think this is an honest story. The story isn't, look, Jonah's not a Christian. No, he's a servant of God. I don't know anything about his spiritual state except for God's using him. Christians can do nasty things. Martin Luther, who would be the father of the Reformation, said reprehensibly nasty things about Jewish people. He had views that were very akin to Jonah's views of Ninevites when he talked about the Jews. And he hadn't had any social pressure not to. That was pretty fine. You could say horrible things. And he said vulgar, horrible things about Jewish people. That's common. Unfortunately, that's not uncommon. We are all, every Christian who's ever lived has been a part of their culture with whatever cultural prejudices and blind spots, self-interest, and we can rationalize nasty things. It's happened throughout all of history. So Jonah is honest. I think sometimes Christians do nasty things. Believers do nasty things because of their own blindness. But that's not the whole story, right? That's the backdrop for the real story. God still accomplishes his purpose. And that's the big thing. We'll get away from all of this that I want us to all get from this is as we see ourselves rightly, like, yeah, there's stuff I need to work on. My heart's bitter. I'm not very gracious toward that person, but there's a resting part. But God is still accomplishing his purposes. So I'm going to keep moving forward as best I can, and I'm going to keep trusting God. So may the Holy Spirit come and show us in the folly of Jonah our own hearts so we see our need and we see the glorious Savior, the provision for our need. In the unstoppable love of God. So that's what we're doing today. And I want us to start, as we're starting a new book, just a little introduction of Jonah. Jonah was a real man. 2 Kings, verse 14, he's mentioned. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria. And he reigned for 41 years. And he goes, all this stuff, he did this evil stuff. He was a bad king. But he restored the border of Israel according to the word of Yahweh, God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. So he was a real guy. That's all we really have of him. We have this reference, and then we have the book of Jonah. But he was a real prophet going around as a servant of God. God said something. He said, do it. This is a real guy. He's a real prophet of God. This he would have lived a few decades after Elisha. So I think, boys and girls, did you guys study in Sunday school Elijah and Elisha, the prophets? So this would be a little bit after that, not too long after Elijah. And so this would have been a few generations before the exile. So it kind of gives you a kind of a context of where he is. But he's a regular prophet, a servant of God. All right, so who wrote the book of Jonah? We don't know. It doesn't tell us in this. The Bible tells us this is the story of Jonah. Much of these events only happened with Jonah present. So either Jonah wrote it, he told somebody else and they wrote it, or the Holy Spirit told somebody else and they wrote it. Well, we don't know. We don't have any of that information. We have, this is what God said to Jonah, and we have this word of God for us. Now, of course, there's some discussion, and even conservatives would think, is this a historical narrative or is this a parable? Because let's face it, there are weird things in the story. And so they argue, is this a parable? And good men disagree. There are some characteristics of parables, of a parable in this. Commentator Douglas Stewart says this: the book of Jonah borders on some of these characteristics of parable, but actually manifests none of them exactly. And most significantly, parables are obviously fictional. Though the reader or hearer may choose to conclude upon reflection that the book of Jonah is fictional, the story is by no means obviously fictional. Indeed, it is our position, in concert with the traditional view, that the book is not fictional at all. So my hearer wants you to think, you're not a heretic if, upon thinking, you think maybe this is a parable, as long as you understand this is the Word of God. Okay. But there's nothing in the text that conveys clearly that this is a parable. So you have to assume that that's a parable because it's so strange. But then you have to deal with Jesus. What did Jesus think? Which is always a good way for me. How do I figure out the Old Testament? If Jesus talks about it, that's pretty helpful. Jesus says this in Matthew 12. He answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." You could argue, and I think some people have argued, that Jesus is just using the idea of Jonah. But I think it's a little bit odd to say, just like that not true thing happened, this true thing is going to happen. That's not a very much like. So I don't find that to be very convincing. So it seems to me that Jesus referred to Jonah and the events, even the in the fish, as historical realities that pointed to him. But then you ask, but how do you live in the belly of a fish for 3 days? What do you breathe? Aren't you being digested? How is that possible? So I want you to consider one thing as we finish up our introduction. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So if you can get past Genesis 1:1, that God created everything by speaking, then all the rest of it is okay. If he can create every atom that's ever existed, then he can keep a guy alive in the belly of a fish for 3 days. God parted the Red Sea. He had a bush on fire that wasn't getting burned up. The sun stood still for a day, and all the physicists will tell you what would happen if the planet stopped spinning. And Jesus rose from the dead 3 days after dying. Yes, all of these things are impossible. That's true. But we're dealing with the unstoppable God, the all-powerful God. And that answers the question for us. So as I teach this, as we go through this, we're going to take this as historical narrative with all of its oddities. So now let's walk through the events of Jonah 1. We're going to do that fairly quickly. I know this is very familiar to you all, and we're not going to draw on a lot of scripture. There's not actually a lot of parallels. This is such a unique story. There's a few places we'll draw on, but there's not a lot of parallels. We'll at the end, we'll reflect on the major themes, and we'll draw in some more scripture there and then some application. But I want us to look through the story, and I wanted to get your attention a little bit here because we're at a disadvantage. We know this story too well. The main literary device that's being used here is irony. It's supposed to be surprising, but it's not surprising because we know it so well. And because we know it so well, we're missing what's actually pretty surprising. We're like, oh yeah, a fish. But this, throughout the whole first chapter, it's filled with irony. It's filled with surprise. And I want to draw your attention to that as we go. But as we do that, to make sure we're getting this, I'm going to tell you the basic surprising thing here is throughout the book of Jonah, you have Yahweh, you have Jonah, and you have pagans. And these are the three kind of, you have the mariners are pagans and the Ninevites are pagans. And the fundamental surprising thing throughout this whole story is the prophet is going away from Yahweh and disobeying, and all the pagans are coming to Yahweh to worship. That's the big surprise. And that's throughout the whole, that like, what is all upside down? Prophets aren't supposed to do that. Pagans aren't supposed to do that. So nobody's acting like they should. That's the big irony of the whole letter. And I think we kind of miss that because we're so used to it. So let me see if we can point some of this out as we go. We'll start with a surprising message in verse 2. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. So the first thing we see is this is an unexpected message from God. It certainly was surprising to Jonah. He was like, I'm not ready for this. Now, certainly, of course, God is called a lot of times. He said, go say the nations are bad. Throughout the minor prophets, they're going to say nations are bad. But I could not think in my own mind, and maybe you could come up with an example, where God sends a prophet to a foreign nation for the sole purpose of telling them that they're sinners. Not that they were exiled there, not they happened to be there, but God said, go there just to tell them. This is really, in my understanding, pretty unique. Jonah was not prepared for this. God wants the people of Nineveh to know that he sees their sin. He wants to give them a warning, and that's unique. And Jonah said, wait a second, I'm a prophet of you, God, for your people. What are you doing? He's not ready. It's a surprising message. But then there's automatically a surprising direction, and you start seeing the irony. It's right in the words. God says, arise and go to Nineveh. And verse 3 says, it starts with a but. Does all of your Bibles start with the word but there? So in Hebrew, the conjunctions are not as strong. It can be much more fluid. We have and, that's the same thing, but that's contrast. There's much more fluid, so you wouldn't know this is a contrast until you started reading. So he says, arise and go up to Nineveh. And Jonah arose and fled to Tarshish. Like, what? So he's supposed to be surprising. Like, wait, you said to do something, and you rose up and did the opposite. This is not what prophets do. You are the holy man, and you're doing the opposite. He arose to flee from Tarshish, from the presence of Yahweh. He went down to Joppa, found a ship in Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it, got into them in Tarshish, to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of Yahweh. This doesn't make sense. He heard from the Most High God. It was clear. It was profound. And we're not talking about a momentary failure. Like, oh, he asked me to say something I didn't, and it's gone. Oh, man, I'm so weak. He had to plan. He had to go find a ship. Where are you going? Nope, that's not good enough. Where are you going? That's not good enough. Your Tarshish, perfect. How much does it cost? Okay, I had to get his money, had to pay the fare, had to get on the boat. Like, he was committed to disobeying God. This is surprising. I am not going to Nineveh. I refuse to go. Those are not words you hear from a prophet. Surprising. This is a servant of God. The holy man just said no to God and ran the other way. But then it gets weirder. Look at the indifference of Jonah. Surprising indifference. The God hurls a great wind upon the sea. The ship is threatened to break up. The pagan mariners are afraid. They're crying out to their God. They're throwing things overboard. And Jonah's asleep in the bottom of the boat. The storm comes in and he goes down to sleep. He's indifferent. I think it's an interesting contrast. If you think of Jesus asleep on the boat, we read about that in our reading this morning. He's completely at peace in the will of God. He can rest no matter what. There's nothing to be afraid of, right? We heard that. They come down. We're perishing. Don't you care? We're perishing. And he says, peace, be still. And the wind stopped. There was great calm. He said, why are you afraid? Have you no faith? They were filled with great fear. They said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? You see the contrast there. Jesus was in the will of God, completely at peace. Jonah had given up. I mean, I wonder, I mean, this is my speculation now, a little bit of speculation. Big word, speculation. So is this the reality? When you go against God as a Christian, as a believer, it's like you've gone against your identity. Who are you anymore? What does it matter? Like, especially as Jonah, his identity was, I am a prophet of God, and now I'm not doing what I'm supposed to do. The rest of this whole book is indifferent. He's like, I don't care, throw me in the water. I don't care. He gets in the chapter 2 is different. That's a really weird prayer. We'll talk about that next week. But the rest of it, it's like, I don't care. Okay, I'll go do it. Fine. Then, oh, just kill me. Oh. He's like, he's not doing the will of God. He's completely just emotionally empty, indifferent. And have you felt that way sometimes? When you've gone to a place where you know you're disobeying God, you're not doing what you should, and you're harboring those thoughts, and all of a sudden it's just, you don't make sense anymore. Because you're not where you should be. Life doesn't make sense anymore. I think that's where Jonah was, in a much more profound way, because he was like really literally disobeying the word of God. And he was just like, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. I'm going to go to sleep. Just don't care what problems I cause for you. I don't cause problems I cause for myself. But then he gives even more interesting. I find this to be really surprising. This is so weird. Verses 7 to 10. Look at this. I said the surprising godly fear, and follow this. They cast lots to see what's happening so they may know on whose account the evil's happening. It falls on Jonah. They say, what did you do? What's your occupation? And now listen to this. Listen to this. I am a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh, God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. That's really weird, right? I mean, is that just me? Isn't that bizarre? I mean, he's sitting here literally not fearing God, not obeying God, choosing to run from God. And he says, I fear who I am. I fear the Lord Yahweh, God of heaven, made the sea and dry land. The one who controls the wind and the sea. Yeah, I fear him, but I'm going to say no and just go to Tarshish. If you fear God, why aren't you acting like it? But then look how the men respond. Look at verse 10. They were exceedingly afraid. They're like, what? What is this you have done? For they knew that he was fleeing the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. So who's fearing God here? Is the prophet fearing God? He says he is. Oh, he talks really nice. He's not. Who's fearing God? These mariners are like, man, you fear the God who made everything and you're fleeing from him? Are you crazy? And you've caught us up in this whole insanity? Who's fearing God? Who believes that God's real here in this moment? Not Jonah. The surprising reality is these pagan mariners are fearing God. How does this make sense? Jonah says, Jonah is a prophet of God. Now they didn't have the whole Bible. But this is a prophet. Now, this is well after David and all the Psalms are written. He had the Torah written. He had the Word of God, and he studied it. That was his livelihood. He knew the Bible. He spoke God's Word to people, and then he said, I'm going to flee from the presence of Yahweh. Does that make sense to anybody? Does anybody who knows anything about God think that you can flee from the presence of Yahweh? It makes no sense. David wrote this, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? Jonah would have known this. How can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, Jonah, even there, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Even there, God's still directing him. So Jonah's living out Psalm 139. But he's not believing it. Like, I'm trying to flee from the presence of God. It makes no sense. He's not fearing God. The mariners are. That's the surprising fear of God. And then they show surprising concern. Did you see how they respond in verse 11 to 13? They ask Jonah what they should do, and he says, he's still indifferent. Oh, hurl me into the sea. I'd rather die than go back to Nineveh. Just throw me in the water. But they care. They're concerned. They don't want to throw him in, right? They start steering. They start rowing hard, trying to get back to the dry land. Look, we don't want to kill you. We just want the storm to stop. Let's get back to the dry land. Maybe that'll help. But God keeps throwing the storm. And finally, right, they throw him in. He doesn't care if they do. But then you have this offering. And this is like the pinnacle surprising event, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, they called out to Yahweh. These are the pagans, right? Jonah's in the water, or getting ready to be thrown in the water. O Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, and they hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly, and they offered sacrifices to Yahweh and made vows. What's most shocking about this? What's most surprising? That Jonah gets thrown into the sea? No, I think we'd all do that at that point. Like, all right, buddy, you're going in. That the sea stops raging. Is that surprising? Well, no. He was raging because he was in the boat. When he's out of the boat, it stops raging. That's not surprising. The surprising thing that the mariners are fearing the Lord and sacrificing to him at the end. That's the surprising thing of the letter or of the chapter. Throughout all of the craziness, the indifference of Jonah and sin and rebellion on his part, these pagan men are worshiping the true God. And now, when you think of all the layers of God's purposes, at least part of God's purpose of Jonah's rebellion and allowing him to rebel was he was going to bring Jonah as a prophet to all these mariners. And that foolish, bitter, little, reluctant prophet spoke the word of God, and these mariners started worshiping. God accomplished his purpose. They're worshiping the true God. The prophet's thrown overboard in his rebellion, and the pagans are sacrificing and making vows. The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. That's the reality. Jonah says, I'm going to go to Tarshish. And God says, that's your plan. But I'm going to direct your steps very, very literally. And that means I'm going to bring you to these sailors, and they're going to hear about me, and they're going to be worshiping me by the end of it. That brings us to the surprising end, verse 17. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. We know the story. But even this last bit is surprising if we think about it. God should be done with this rebellious fool of a prophet, shouldn't he? He should be done with him. Jonah should be dead at the bottom of the sea. It's not surprising he got thrown in. He was a rebellious, wicked prophet. He was not obeying God. What's surprising about this is not the way that God chose to save Jonah. The big fish is not that surprising. The surprising part is that God did save him. That God didn't say, I'm done with you. God says, no, I'm gonna get you. Jonah, I said go to Nineveh. You're going to Nineveh. It's surprising that he didn't give up on Jonah, and he's still committed to using Jonah. You're going to go where I told you, and you're going to say what I told you to say. I'm still going to use you. That, to me, is a surprising thing. God is emphatically saying, I will accomplish my purpose. At every step, it's shocking. It ends with this crazy event. This giant fish swallows him up. He stays in there for 3 days and three nights. For God to say, no, I will, I really, really will accomplish my purposes. And Jonah, you can't stop me. You and me, we can't stop him. He's going to accomplish his purpose. So who's the main character here? Jonah's been in view. You hear him a lot. He's the only name to a human we get. We know, in the whole of Jonah, you don't get anybody else's name. His name is used 7 times. Yahweh's name is 10 times. It's in our English. Who's the actor here? Jonah's reacting. God speaks, and Jonah starts moving. He goes the wrong direction, so God goes and finds him. God sends a storm. He jumps in the water, tries to get out of there. I'm going to die rather than go, I send a fish, and I'm going to get you. Jonah didn't jump in the water to say, okay, God, send a fish and get me to Nineveh. He said, throw me in so I can die, which is what he's saying at the end. God says, no. You're not done. I'm not done. Let's get to work. God is the main character throughout here. He's working and he's accomplishing his purposes through Jonah. He is unstoppable. So not only, and this is the point, not only is he getting his word to Nineveh, like he said, he's going to do it through Jonah. You see, there's no plan B. God doesn't need plan Bs. See, we do. We need redundancy because we didn't think through everything or something doesn't happen. Okay, we need plan B. God doesn't need plan B. He is so wise and so powerful, he is always plan A. Because he always accomplishes his purposes. So Jonah says, no, find another plan. There's no other plan. You are going to go, Jonah. You tried to die, but you can't die. It's not time for you to die. It's time for you to get to Nineveh. So the point here is that God is God, and God uses his people, and we're all a little bit like Jonah. We're all a little bit stubborn, a little bit reluctant, some more than others, some more blatantly than others. But God still uses his people to accomplish his purposes. And he will do it. God is God. So we trust him. That's the big point we get from Jonah chapter 1. So let's think of some key themes now in Jonah that we can get from this and apply on the application in a few minutes. But there's two big key themes. And one, I think Jonah, functioning as a minor prophet in that the set of minor prophets, is a gospel clarity. It's a rebuke in a different way. It brings clarity to the old covenant. That God's mercy is for all who call on him. So why did Jonah run away from obeying God? From what God told him to do, why not just go and call out against Nineveh? God just said, go tell Nineveh that their sin has come before me. Okay, that's fine. I mean, God didn't say, go tell Nineveh, repent, or I'm going to destroy you. No, just tell them that they're sinners. Well, why not do that? I mean, there's no mercy there. There's no grace there. Just tell them, you see their sin. Why not do that? Jonah's going to tell us in chapter 4, which I'm not going to spoil for you. Pastor Chaz gets to preach through chapter 4, so leave that to him. But Jonah knows what's going on. Because underlying all of this story is the knowledge that God is merciful and gracious, even when the law is not. And that's the old covenant clarity that I think this chapter brings to us. The old covenant, you might think through, is, oh, it's the law. It says, there's no mercy. There's no grace. It's unyielding. But mercy underlies all of it. And Jonah is making that clear with the story. You know, I thought about this. I'm trying to give an illustration to help you understand what I'm saying, the clarity that Jonah brings. In the law, there are all kinds of sin offerings for sins you commit. Right? When we think of the Leviticus, all kinds of sins, all kinds of different sins. But there's one word that's used almost with all of those sin offerings to describe something about those sins. You know what the word is? Unintentional. Over and over and over. Like all different kinds of sins. If you sin unintentionally, there's a grace, there's an offering for you. If you sin unintentionally, here's your offering for you. If you realized your sin, there's an offering for you. And it's a little bit more than we would think unintentionally. There's a whole part in Leviticus 6, which is like if you steal unintentionally or defraud someone, I'm not sure how you can do that unintentionally. But I think that means is if you can do things on purpose, but then you reflect, like, oh, wow, I'm really sinning against God. I wasn't thinking about it well. That's unintentionally. I wasn't purposing to disobey God. I just got caught up in this moment. There's a broad range, but there's unintentional sins, there's grace for you. The contrast is Numbers 15, high-handed sin. The person who does anything with a high hand. What does that mean, to high hand? It means like, I know I'm wrong. I know it's wrong, and I don't care. I don't care about you. I don't care what you say. I'm doing what I want. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native or a sojourner, he reviles Yahweh. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of Yahweh and has broken his commandment. And that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. See, there's no mercy for the person who sins intentionally. That's with high hand. That's the law. But what does Jonah show us? At every step, is Jonah sinning with a high hand? I'm not sure you can say any more clearly, yes, I know what you want me to do, and no, I will not do it. Jonah is sinning with a high hand, and God gives him grace upon grace. So there's no, in the law, there's no grace in that word, but God is gracious underneath for everyone who rests in him, and even Jonah, who's figuring that out. There's grace. The letter of the law has no grace for high-handed sin, but Jonah's given grace. And then the sins of Nineveh, idolatry, gross wickedness, the law had no mercy for them. So if you think of the Old Testament, there's no mercy. But underneath it all, even Jonah knew, if they know that they're sinners and if they turn to God, there is mercy, even though the law doesn't have it. That's the old covenant clarity that you get from Jonah. And I think this was for those old covenant believers who so sometimes got so fixated on the law and they were so self-righteous and judgmental. And I think maybe it could be corrective for us. We get so focused on the law, we forget that underneath it all, there's mercy. The law is mercy, because if you see that you're a sinner, you see maybe you'll turn from that sin and find that God is gracious. And in the old covenant, this was implicit. It wasn't clear, but it was there underlying. And Jonah is making it clear that God is always gracious for those who turn from their sin. God's a God of grace. The law had limited mercy, but the grace of God is limitless for all who call on him. And so this is the point. This will help us, I think, as we think about our neighbors and even think about each other. Sometimes we think, if I talk about somebody's sin or I say that sin, I'm being mean. And that's certainly our culture. If you say something sin, you're mean. But the story of Jonah is telling us, if we say something sin, that's mercy, because that gives them an opportunity to see that they're a sinner and turn to the God who always has grace. That's what Jonah's all about. David wrote this in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through all my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." So when I don't see my sin, I don't acknowledge my sin, it's like it's hard. God's against me. I'm in a storm like Jonah, the wicked people of Nineveh. But verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." All right, to find God's grace, you have to see your sin. So Jonah going just to say, hey, you're sinners and God sees you, is mercy. It's grace. Because then they have an opportunity to turn. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go. Because he didn't want them to have mercy. If you don't ever hear about your sin, you don't ever turn from it. God's grace was being shown. That's the big theme of Jonah. God's grace is for all who call upon him. That's the clarity of the old covenant. But then the second clarity is God's purpose is for the whole world, not just Israel. And I think this also was a corrective for Israel, for the people he's writing to. It's easy to read the Old Testament and think that God only cared about Israel. And certainly the story of the Old Testament focuses on Israel. The other nations are generally wicked and enemies. But that was primarily because God was keeping Israel safe and separate to point to the coming Jesus, the Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of Adam, the son of God. But God always had a plan for the world. And this is a corrective to show that. Psalm 22, verse 27 says, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the earth and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Isaiah 49 says this, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved ones of Israel? Is that too easy? I will make you a light for the nations, and my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. So even as God focused on Israel, his purpose was for the whole world. But Israel had so much, had gotten so hard, especially at this time, so hard focused on themselves. We're the chosen one. Everybody else is wicked. God doesn't care about anybody else. God just cares about us. And so Jonah hears a corrective. No, it's not just about you. It's about the whole world. And always, this has always been the plan. This isn't plan B. This is the whole plan. Jesus would come and the whole world would be saved. Jonah's making that point explicit. Jonah's a really interesting book. It brings real gospel clarity to the old covenant. All the things that are implicit in the gospel becomes explicit in Jonah. We see this is who God is. He's always gracious. His concern is for the whole world. And so this is God's rebuke to Israel through this prophet for their lack of love, lack of concern, and their over self-focus. How do we apply this to ourselves? How do we take this now to ourselves? Maybe you've been applying. I hope you've been doing that work because we've been walking, talking through this. We have an unusual calling. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God commissioned the apostles, those who heard those words, to go, and they went. And that word has come to us, and that calling now is to us, is to serve others for the glory of God. And as we go, wherever we go, to make disciples. Some of us, he's going to have raise up and go someplace else, but most of us are going to stay in our place and make disciples, love others, glorify God wherever we can. To be a part of that work, to pray for, to give to encourage others that are going, but to wherever we go, to the people around us, to our families and our neighbors, our coworkers, to show them love, to show them how we love each other so they can see what the truth of Jesus is. People will see the truth of their need as we love them. We don't want to be just thoughtless, screaming at people about their sin, but to be able to come alongside somebody and they see your life and they see the contrast and be able to talk and as you develop relationships about what is life about, what are the choices they're making, and what their real need is, that there is sin and there is a true God. They see their sin, and then they can see the reality of Jesus. That's our calling, to live for the glory of Jesus wherever we go. Does that consume us, that we have this unusual calling? But more on top of that, we have Jesus saying, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. We have an unusual calling, to go be kind to the people who are your enemy, to show love to them, to encourage them, to wish they're good. Who are your enemies? Wicked foreign nations like the nation we're praying about with their orphanages. Political opponents that you think are very wrong. Or the elite or the social movers or the revolutionaries. Who? Maybe your irritating neighbor. Maybe that family member. But they're really wicked. They do wicked things. They're hurting each other. They're hurting us. So were the Ninevites. They really, really were wicked. They really were dangerous. And we may never have the opportunity to go to the foreign country where this orphanage is. We may never have an opportunity to speak to some politician. But as we listen to this, what is our heart? Is our heart more like Jonah's as we think about those enemies, or more like Yahweh's? Is our heart more like Jonah's or like Jesus? So we need to get our hearts right. My heart is for the lost, because I'm found. And then we need the courage to go. Loving our neighbor doesn't mean pretending everything is okay. It means speaking the truth in love. Yes, all this stuff is real. Things are dangerous and scary. Fine, fine, fine. But let's speak the truth in love. Let's have the courage to go. We have the clear message of the gospel, and we have a clear calling. We don't have that implicit grace of the gospel of the Old Testament. We have the gospel in the New Covenant, explicit. The whole New Covenant's about the grace of God for everyone who believes. So we have it much clearer than the Israelites did. People need to know that they are sinners and there's a God against whom they have sinned and they are in danger and they don't know it. More and more our culture, they don't know it. In their hearts of hearts, yes, I think that God has put a conscience in them. They're the reality that there's a God. But our culture is far moving further and further away from a historical knowledge of the Bible. A real knowledge that there is a God against whom they have really sinned. And they have a whole culture that's saying, you're fine. Be yourself. You're fine. And they're going to hell. We have a calling. We have the gospel. And it is mercy to talk about sin. But we got to be clear about it. It's not about our opinion. And boy, everyone wants to go to your opinion. It's not about making ourselves feel good or self-righteous. It's not even about making them feel bad per se. It's about the truth that we're all sinners. There is a holy God. And there's only one way to be safe, and it's free to them. It's free to all of us. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. So it says in Romans 10. But how are they going to call on him whom they've never heard? And how are they going to hear them? Believe on him whom they've never heard? Who are they going to hear them if no one goes to tell them? Somebody's got to tell them. Somebody's got to say something. They have to hear that they're sinners and that there's a Savior. That's what God was sending Jonah to do. That's what Jesus is sending us to do. We have the truth. So how will you respond? If you've received the grace of God, like Jonah had, and you don't want to share that with others, or worse, in your heart of hearts, you really don't want them to turn and be saved. And I think check our hearts and think of some of the most repugnant people in your mind. Is it in your heart more like Jonah, I don't want them to be saved? I don't want them to turn. I don't want to forgive them for how they've hurt me. Jesus taught us that if that's our hearts, maybe we don't understand grace at all. Think of the parable of the unforgiving servant. Remember that parable? One servant owes his master the equivalent of millions of dollars. He could never, ever repay it, no matter how much he worked. He begs the master, and the master says, okay, I forgive you that whole debt. Wipe it clean. The same guy has another guy who owes him a significant sum, like $15,000. Not nothing, but not millions. He says, you pay me that money right now. Please give me some time. I'll pay it. No. And he threw him in prison. Do you pay me all my money? Jesus said this. He said, the master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. And to be clear, Jesus said, and so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. There's this sense of, don't be like Jonah. Don't allow your hearts to be hardened and bitter and unforgiving and refuse to give grace. God's still at work with you. Yes, yes, God's still at work. He's accomplishing his purpose. He's still going to use you. But heed Jesus' words. There are few warnings from Jesus towards his people that are as strong as this. Unforgiveness, unwillingness to give grace to others is not a little thing. It's a scary thing, a serious thing. This message today, if it convicts us of sin, that I'm more like Jonah, I have this in my heart and I see it. Then think of that, that sin has been spoken. And every time sin is spoken, it's a mercy. It's an opportunity to repent. So if you see that, yeah, I'm like Jonah, then what do you do with that? Repent. It's mercy for you. It's an opportunity to turn back, to find fresh grace in Jesus, and to remember that we have been forgiven that which we can never repay. So let's give grace to the offensive and sinful world around us. Not because they deserve it. We didn't deserve it. God gave us grace when we didn't deserve it, so let's give grace to the world even though they don't deserve it. The story of Jonah should move us to see God's purpose of salvation is bigger than we think and bigger than we're comfortable with. Then the last point, and then we'll close. Salvation belongs to the Lord. God will save his people. And this is where we can rest. We look at ourselves like, man, I'm a mess. I don't even want some of these people to be saved. I am a mess. Help me, Jesus. Jesus said this, all the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus will not miss one. And we can say hallelujah, praise God for that, especially as we look at ourselves. This is what he's got to work with. And he's still going to save all of his people. He chose to use us, stumbling along, sinning and failing with our blind spots, but God will still save his people. So friends, whatever you think this morning as you hear this, don't lose hope. The call is never to despair. That's why the grace of the gospel is so great. You can see, yeah, I have a bad attitude. Good. Repent. If you see it, repent. Grace is for you, and God's still saving his people. We can rejoice, repent, and turn back. And keep going. God is saving his people. I'm going to lay this on you. Paul said it about himself, and it's really about him, but I'm going to lay this on you just for a minute. Paul said, therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's primarily Paul, he's saying that him. But we are all, in a sense, ambassadors for God. You have a stewardship. So whatever you're doing, whether you're a student or a mom or you work someplace or you have a business, what's ever important to you, you are an ambassador for Christ on a most unusual calling to go to a place that doesn't want to hear about you, that has no interest in God, and go live for him. You are an ambassador. What a privilege that is. What an honor that is. That's who we are. So let's go believe it. Believe that we have his grace and see how he will use us in our suffering to change how we see our enemies, help us understand his grace, and see what he'll do. Will you believe on him? Will you believe on him and live in that grace? Believe on him and live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reality of your grace. We thank you for the power and the wonder of your grace. We thank you that you always accomplish your purposes. What a marvelous thing. Father, we love you. We praise you. We bless your name. We thank you that you are saving your people. Would you encourage us to love the work you've given us to do, to love you more than everything else, so we are bold to go to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's stand together.